All right, there we go. All right, good evening, everyone. Our introduction to Romans. We will be going through the book of Romans, generally about a half a chapter at a time. That's my usual pace. Tonight will be just kind of introductory stuff, and we'll just get into the first few verses, kind of the greeting. So, you know, I should have had my files already up by now, so let me call some up here. So first of all, Romans, there it is. I'm going to put the Romans picture up there. So you can see this is the picture from that's in the Lutheran Study Bible. Just like a picture of a centurion sitting, or maybe like a Pontius Pilate type figure, a governor sitting there, and he looks very Roman, doesn't he?
Yes.
So while we're doing that, let me hand this out. I've got one handout today. It's two-sided. And the front side of this is right from the Lutheran Study Bible, the intro. So I'll read through it for all of us. But then here's a copy you can follow along. The tap of a centurion's staff quietly roused the soldiers. With the day at hand, the men would need to wipe leisure from their eyes and shake sloth from their limbs. Dawn meant armor, attention, and duty. Such discipline by Roman troops enabled the Roman Empire to rise and conquer its enemies. St. Paul's letter to the Romans alludes to the duty and discipline of troops, comparing their calling to the Christian's calling. However, Paul's encouragement to put on the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us also that our attention to duty is not the basis for our salvation. Our conquering champion, Jesus, brought salvation to us through his personal sacrifice and atoning death. His victory has roused us from the darkness of death. Clothed in his righteousness alone, we stand steadfast, more than conquerors through him who loved us. All right, I do have the impression, just from my history classes in the past, high school, college, whatever, that, you know, the Roman Empire was very disciplined. Mm-hmm. The Roman army was very disciplined and very structured. And it allowed them to conquer all their neighboring enemies and create the empire they did, you know. And there's a reason why I think it was about 800 years, maybe more, it was an era in history called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And I don't think it's a coincidence that God allowed that to happen so that there would be the ability to travel about and have that relative peace from outside enemies at the time of Christ. Because it allowed for, yes, the Romans did persecute Christians pretty severely for a while. We'll hear about that. However, Paul was able to move about on his missionary journeys. And, you know, the Romans built roads and aqueducts, and they had this highly disciplined and structured army, which prevented an influx of foreign enemies, barbarians, and whatever they would have called them. And so the gospel message had the ability, there was the ability for Christians to move about while still being stealthy underneath because they were being persecuted. But there was a lot of freedom in that. All right, this is what Luther says right below that paragraph. This is what Luther says on Romans. This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much, for the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. In this epistle, we thus find most abundantly the things that a Christian ought to know, namely, what is law, gospel, sin, punishment, grace, faith, righteousness, Christ, God, good works, love, hope, and the cross, and also how we are to conduct ourselves toward everyone, be he righteous or sinner, strong or weak, friend or foe, and even toward our own selves. Moreover, this is all ably supported with Scripture and proved by St. Paul's own example and that of the prophets, so that one could not wish for anything more. Therefore, it appears that he wanted in this one epistle to sum up briefly the whole Christian and evangelical doctrine and to prepare an introduction to the entire Old Testament. For without doubt, whoever has this epistle well in his heart has with him the light and power of the Old Testament. Therefore, let every Christian be familiar with it and exercise himself in it continually. To this end, may God give his grace. Amen. Both of those paragraphs are from Martin Luther. That's what he says about this. And I would tell you, too, that Luther's favorite books of the Bible are the ones that he would recommend that would be the first ones to be read or studied. Romans is among them. He would recommend the Gospel of John, the book of Romans and Galatians, and the book of Genesis. Those are books that he would recommend. And so Romans was part of that. Okay. So backside of that, Bob, I see you looking as an outline. We'll get to that. Is there some pounding going on out there?
Must be.
All right. Yeah, we'll get to that outline here later in this class. So that's it. Yeah, the Tuesday night is the maintenance night for the guys. All right, a few introductory types of things. The author of the book of Romans is Paul. And this is pretty much not disputed by anyone. So even though there are other books of the New Testament that there is some question who wrote them and there's some dispute among biblical scholars, that's not the case. Everyone knows it was Paul. Paul signed his name to the beginning. It's all in the language and the vocabulary that Paul would use, and there was a lot of early church testimony that this was written by Paul too. So that's not an issue. When was it written? It was written in somewhere between AD 55 and 56. So it's fairly early in Paul's writings. I'm going to show you a map here in just a moment. In fact, I'll call it up while I'm still talking. So the first writings of Paul were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Galatians, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Those were the first writings of Paul. And then Romans came next. So Romans is fairly early in all of the books that Paul wrote. Okay, let's see here. Paul's missionary journeys. Okay, first of all, I've got two maps here. This first one is from the Lutheran Study Bible. It shows all three of Paul's main missionary journeys. The first two, if you can kind of see it, that's a solid line and then that short dotted line there. The first one, he kind of goes through Galatia here, which is the name for the region which we would call Asia Minor or Turkey today. So he goes through there, he's planting all kinds of churches, starts and ends in Antioch. His second missionary journey, he goes back through Galatia, visits many of those churches again, and that's the to whom the book of Galatians was written, was not a church, but a group of churches. And then he goes on over here around the Aegean Sea, Macedonia and Greece, ancient Greece. And he plants churches over here, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth. He was in Athens. There's Ephesus. He plants all those churches that you would recognize those names. And then he comes back. And then his third missionary journey, I'm going to show you another map that just has the third missionary journey on it. And it's in color, so it's a little easier to see. So there we go. I pulled this one off internet. So, the third missionary journey, he starts here in Antioch, he goes overland, visits these churches in Galatia again, then he goes over here, visits Ephesus, a couple other churches, gets around over here to Corinth. So he's visiting all of these churches that he planted, these ones around the Aegean Sea for the second time. He's visiting these churches in Galatia, or Asia Minor, Turkey, for the third time, and he ends up in Corinth, and he stays there for a little bit of a time. I think it was about a year, kind of over the winter, and then, I mean, you didn't travel much in the winter, even though they don't have a lot of snow except in the mountains, and the Mediterranean Sea doesn't freeze over like we would think of Lake Michigan, but you still didn't travel in the winter time because there were storms on the sea. It was much more dangerous, and so you generally avoided that. And he stayed there for a while anyway. So it is believed, again, pretty universally by church scholars that that's where Paul was. He was in Corinth when he's writing this book of Romans. Now, Romans, you know, Rome is over here in what is now Italy, you know, the next peninsula over from Greece, and he wanted to go there. But he didn't have the time. Because what he was doing is, when he left on this third missionary journey, part of his goal not only was to visit all these churches that he had planted, but also to take up a collection for the Christians in the Holy Land. There was a big famine going on for a number of years here in the Holy Land, and especially the Christians, but all the people, were suffering. They didn't have much food. They weren't able to grow much. They weren't able to make much money, therefore, because it's agricultural society-based. So part of what he's doing along this route, and you hear this in some of his letters when he talks about this, and you hear it in the book of Acts, too, he's taking up a collection. Through all these, he's visiting them again, he's preaching, he's teaching, he's taking up a collection to be taken back to the Christians in Jerusalem. Somewhere along this line, he starts to hear word that, hey, don't go back to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest you. They don't like you there. You're an ex-Pharisee, now you're a Christian. They don't like that. The Jewish leaders, the Romans, they're going to arrest you. Don't go back there. He kept hearing that word on his trip back. And he said, you know what? I got this offering, this money to help the Christians. I'm going back. Whatever happens, happens. So Paul ends up coming back, lands there in Tyre, moves down, comes to Jerusalem, and sure enough, he's arrested. He is a Roman citizen, as some of you know. So the Jewish leaders at the time, they wanted to execute him, I think. The Roman government intervened and said, nope, you can't do that, not without a trial and not without our say-so. Paul, being a Roman citizen, he appealed to Caesar, which was a right of the Roman citizens. So he sat here for a year or so, a couple years maybe it was, and then they transported him all the way to Rome, way over here off the map, and there he sat in Rome under house arrest for years, a couple of years, until his case was finally heard by Caesar, not Caesar directly, but one of Caesar's representatives. And ultimately, Paul was beheaded and executed somewhere around AD 65 or 68. I forgot the date. So, 55 to 56, he's here in Corinth. And he's writing to the Romans. He wants to go there. He wants to plant a church. He knows that he's gotten word that there's some Christians there, and they want to hear more from him and maybe have him help them plant a church. So that's what he's doing. This is the book of Romans is a little bit unusual for, whoops, there we go, touch screen. I keep forgetting, touch screen, don't touch it. Most of his letters, I think all of his letters, were written to people he had already met. When he writes all the letters to Corinth and Ephesus and Galatia and Colossae and all of the rest, Philippi, he had been there. They knew him. He knew most of them, their leaders especially. So he's writing to them, giving them further teaching and advice after he had already left. Romans, he's not been there yet. He hasn't met any of the Christians that he knows are there. But he knows they want him to come, and he wants to go. As it turns out, a number of years later, he ends up in Rome, but he's under house arrest. So some of those Christians in Rome who received his letter probably would have come to visit him while he's under house arrest. He could receive visitors, but he couldn't leave. He was under guard. So I guess if you're going to be under arrest, that's a decent way to be, is house arrest, right? Rather than sitting in a jail or a prison. So as a result, because Romans is unique, it's written to people he has not yet met. It reads as a textbook. It's like a complete exposition of Christian doctrine, of what we teach, and of what we believe. And we're going to get into that in just a minute here when we start talking about the outline. So, any questions so far on all of that? Does it make sense? Okay. Give you a little bit of context where Paul is and what he's writing about. So the purpose of the book of Romans is to give a complete, systematic declaration, explanation of what the gospel message is, of what the Christian doctrine, the Christian teaching, the word doctrine means teaching, what the Christian teaching is. And so he walks through it in order. I mean, it's beautifully done. Early chapters of the book of Romans talk about sin. And then there's the next chapters talk about God's grace and how he imputes righteousness to us, how he makes us righteous, even though we are all sinners. And then the later chapters talks about, well, as a result, therefore, what should we do in response? How do we live our lives? How, and you know, the answer is, of course, sanctification, living the Christian life. And so those are the later chapters. So it kind of has a very understandable order to it. It's very well done. And that's why Luther said in that introduction that Romans is it's a favorite book of Christians to study. I'm kind of surprised at myself that I haven't offered a Bible study on Romans before now. But we're doing it now.
Yes.
All right, the main theme of Romans is righteousness. You're going to see that come up all the way through the book, righteousness. He talks about righteousness a lot. There are some secondary themes that we'll see pop up just a little bit here and there in certain chapters and periodically. Some of those secondary themes include that God does not discriminate. He's all-inclusive. For instance, Paul is going to talk about how we're all sinners. Nobody's excluded. Paul's going to talk about how Jesus died for all. Nobody's excluded. And that was a big deal because that includes the Gentiles. You know, the Jews at the time, especially the Pharisees, thought that the Messiah came just for them. And Paul says, no, for everybody. He's going to talk about how you love your neighbor in the ending chapters. And who should you love? Everybody. Everybody's included. So that's a secondary theme, is that everybody's included. Another secondary theme is the problem of sin. What is sin? How do we understand it? What's the problem with it? Well, there's a big problem with it. Another secondary theme is God and man's relationship with each other. How does God view us? In fact, one of the commentaries I read talked about how the book of Romans is written from God's perspective to us. So Paul kind of gives us an understanding of how God sees humanity, both with wrath of our sin, but also with grace and mercy out of love for us, all simultaneously. So that's interesting too. There's a little bit of baptism that pops up here and there a couple times about baptism. A couple of times pops up about conversion, how you become a Christian. So that's also a secondary theme. But the main theme is righteousness. So give me a few minutes now to talk about righteousness just to kind of get you a little more understanding of this. The Greek word behind this is dikaio. Dikaiou, actually, is how you pronounce it. Dikaiou. If you spell that in English letters, it would be D-I-K-A-I-O-O. Dikaiou. Okay? In Greek, it actually means just. Just or righteous. Those are equivalent terms. If you're just, you're upright. You're proper. If you're righteous, like the name implies, you're right. You're doing things properly. They have a similar meaning. And the slight possible confusion that comes about sometimes with Christians, especially in English, is that Paul uses all kinds of forms of this word, dikaiou. He uses it not only as a noun, righteousness is a noun, but he also uses it as a verb, as an adjective, as an adverb. Hmm. And I don't know if he coined these words or if they were already in existence in the Greek language. So he uses forms of this word, dikaiou, and it comes out as the righteousness of God. So there's righteousness as an adjective. Or how are you made just? How are you justified? There's a word that we have a lot as Lutherans, right? Mm-hmm. Justification. That's a centerpiece of our Lutheran theology. Well, justification and being made righteous by God, again, they're related. They come from the same root word. People often don't realize that. So when we use big words in the church like justification and righteousness, that's actually the same word. Mm. Just two different ways of saying the same thing, two different translations of the same word. Okay? So as I looked up the word dikaiou in my Greek dictionary, this is what came back. Equitable, impartial, virtue, duties, conduct, disposition, right and proper, impartial. All those words kind of describe this concept of just or righteous. Hmm. Does that make sense? I mean, all those words do kind of relate to what we would think of as somebody who's righteous or somebody who's just. Just, you're doing things properly. We would expect, for instance, our judges and our policemen to be just. In other words, to do things properly, according to how the law would be defined. So, and I trust that they do that. And that's a good thing.
Yes.
All right. Pause for a drink. And any questions or thoughts right now, so far? All right, we're just getting into it. All right, so now let's look at the outline. Look at the back side of your sheet. The outline of the book of Romans. And the big outline on the bottom, I've got three outlines here. The big one on the bottom is out of the Lutheran Study Bible. So if you have the Lutheran Study Bible, that's in your book. The top one, the top two actually, come from the commentary that I'm using primarily, which, by the way, I didn't advertise that. I have to give credit. So you guys who have been regular in my Bible studies, you know I love these blue commentaries from Concordia Publishing House. That's our publishing house for the LCMS. And this one was written by Michael Mittendorf. He's a seminary professor at St. Louis. I did not have him. I don't know who he is. So far, I'm only a few chapters into it because, you know, I'm reading through this in order to learn more and getting insights to teach you, and he's pretty good. So I'm looking forward to it. I think it'll be good. So the top two outlines come from Dr. Mittendorf, seminary professor at St. Louis, okay? So the first one there is very short, Roman numeral 1, 2, 3, and 4. That is the typical outline of a letter, a formal letter of the day. Paul used this type of outline for most of his letters. So number one is an opening, and in the book of Romans, it's chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. The last verse there, verse 17, is kind of the theme verse of the whole letter. Then the next part of a letter typically would be the body or the explanation of the theme. So in this case, it would be chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of chapter 11. And that's where Paul explains in detail the entire theme of the letter. Then the next part of a typical letter would be exhortation or application. In other words, exhortation, admonishment. Better follow this. This is for your own good, and here's how you follow it. So it's application or advice. And that's chapters 12, 13, 14, and a little bit of 15. And so that's where Paul is giving advice on Christian living. How should we live our lives? Because of all that you've just learned earlier in the letter. Okay? And then he's got a closing. Every letter has a closing. And so Paul has a fairly lengthy closing there. You know, say hi to so-and-so. I'll try and be around there when I can. And, you know, so-and-so sends his regards, and, you know, okay, farewell, goodbye, grace and peace to you, amen. You know, that kind of thing.
Wow.
So that is the four typical elements of a letter of the day, and Paul follows that. Now, the next outline, which is also from the commentary from Dr. Mittendorf, is 1 through 8, Roman numeral 1 through 8. And this just divides it kind of by topic. And you'll notice a word that repeats here, which goes with the theme, the word righteousness. It's in every one of those sections as Dr. Mittendorf outlines Romans. So number one, the gospel as the revelation of God's righteousness. What is the nature of God? Righteousness. So that's the first point. Second point, God's righteousness in his wrath against sinners. Because God is righteous, he's holy, he's perfect, he has to punish sin. And so Paul, in those first three chapters there, 1, 2, and 3, he's going to talk about sin. We're going to hear a lot about sin, which we need to. And you know, as Lutherans, we do that. Oh, you Lutherans, why do you talk about sin so much? Well, because otherwise people deny it, forget it, or excuse it, or ignore it. So we have to be reminded of our sin. Otherwise, we neglect to admit that we're sinners. So yes, Paul does that too, right here. God's righteousness, there's that word's righteousness. Then Roman numeral 3 on this outline, the saving righteousness of God. So we can't save ourselves, we're sinners. God saves us instead. How does he do that? Through Jesus. So we're going to hear about that right there. Number 4, Roman numeral 4, hope as a result of righteousness by faith. Because we have righteousness, it's given to us through faith in Jesus, therefore we have hope. By the way, you guys have heard me say that in other Bible studies. Christians above all, including and especially Lutherans, we have hope even in the midst of dire circumstances. Because our ultimate goal and our focus is not on the problems of this earthly life, but rather on heaven itself, eternity. And we have hope for that. That gives us perseverance, even in the midst of struggles in life. Hope is a result of righteousness by faith. All right, number 5, God's righteousness to Israel and the Gentiles. So here he talks about how it's for everyone, not just the Jews, which was a common thought among the Jews, that it was just for them. So it's for everyone, God's righteousness. Number 6, God's righteousness in everyday life. So here's where he's starting to talk about how do you live or respond to God's righteousness. What does that mean? So he's talking about righteousness in everyday life. Number 7, the extension of God's righteousness through the Pauline mission. So here he's going to talk about a little bit of mission work and what he's going to do, and by extension, what other people should do, and that is spread the word, right? Spread the word. So there's a little bit of a mission snippet there. And then Roman numeral 8, final summary of the gospel of God's righteousness. So you notice every one of these items in this particular outline has the word righteousness in it. That's on purpose. Because Dr. Middendorf was, especially in those opening chapters that I read, he was emphasizing that is the main theme of Romans. Righteousness or justification. Same thing, remember. Okay, the next outline there, which is more detailed, I don't know that I'll read the whole thing. Maybe I'll just skim the Roman numerals and not read the subpoints. This is from your Lutheran Study Bible. It's an excellent detailed outline. Okay? Number 1, introduction. Number 2, theme of the epistle. The righteous shall live by faith. There it is. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The righteous shall live by faith. Not by works. Not because we earned it. Certainly not because of our sin. But God is righteous to us because of his grace and mercy, and we receive that through faith in Christ. That's the main theme. Righteousness by faith. Okay, number 3. Who is righteous? The wrath of God revealed against all. So there's that talk about sin again. Number 4. God is righteous. The righteousness of God revealed for all. There it is. It comes through Jesus, and it's for everybody. Number 5, the righteous by faith truly live. And so there he's talking about a little bit of the results of righteousness. That kind of relates a little bit to hope in the previous outline, where because we have God's righteousness, we have hope for the future. That's a huge thing, especially right now. I have to remind myself that all the time. I used to be a news junkie. Used to. I still check the news now and then. But it is so depressing.
It is.
There are so many problems in the world, in the country, in our states. Maybe not so much in our community, but even a little bit there too. Mm-hmm. It's just depressing.
Yep.
The world responds differently to it too. I mean, it's not hard to look at people I know that are secular or whatever other religion. It's just they don't have hope, so it reflects in their life how they live.
Mm-hmm. Exactly right. It does reflect in their right, in their life how they live. And that's unique to Lutherans or Christians in general, and Lutherans especially. We do have hope. And sometimes, I know I get down. I know sometimes you guys get down, various ones of you, people of you, and all of us at various times. I think the devil attacks us. Mm-hmm. And so we need to constantly hear, God is gracious and merciful. He will help us through, and we have hope for the future. God is on our side. If God is for us, who shall be against us? That comes from Romans. you're going to find there are a lot of verses in Romans that are memory worthy, memorable. I know in the salvation outline in our catechism, for instance, 2 of the 7 verses come out of Romans. And a lot of the verses you're going to hear are part of our liturgy in our church service. So Romans is the source of a lot of those wonderful verses like that. All right, where were we? Roman numeral 5 on this detailed outline. The righteous by faith truly live, which relates to the other outline where it says hope. Okay, number 6. Righteousness by faith that leads to life is for all Israel. There it is. Jews and Gentiles alike. So that's kind of similar to that other point on that other outline. Number 7. The life lived by the righteous by faith. Because we are righteous, how should we live our lives? How does God empower us to live our lives? How does God want us to strive to live our lives? A lot of it is God gives us the ability, but then we still have to remain in it. We have to do it. You can't abandon it. So the life lived. And so you can see there's some of the points, the main points of advice that Paul gives. We'll get into that, you know, the latter third of this Bible study. And then Roman numeral 8, conclusion. Paul's travel plans, greetings, and salutations. Okay. All right. Questions or comments? How are we doing? You need some coffee? I do. Yeah, I guess.
Just all kidding aside, was Paul a Lutheran?
Yeah. That's an old joke, Bob.
Yes, it is.
You know, at the seminary, and it was, you know, students or professors, they'd say, Paul was the original Lutheran.
Yes.
Well, obviously, it's the opposite.
Right.
Luther was extremely influenced by Paul's writings and Paul's teachings. And so we would say the opposite, but yes, that is the joke. Lutherans are very Pauline in our theology. We follow Paul very closely. And for good reason. You're going to find a lot of it right here in Romans, and another part of it is Galatians. Now, I don't know if any of you remember or were in the Galatians Bible study I did. That was probably 4 or 5 years ago now.
You've got an entire Roman Catholic Church, you know, preaching these things on justification. You kind of need to cling up to Paul and what he's talking
Yes,
about.
You do. Absolutely. It's a big deal. See what Paul says. You bet. All right. So, no questions? Let me call up the opening verses. We'll get through the first paragraph or so. There's a good amount there, actually. If you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to call it up on the screen here. So let's see. Romans, where am I? Oh, it's not typing. Okay, close that. There we are, greeting. That's what we'll do, verses 1 through 7. All right?
Right.
Take us 20 minutes to half an hour and we'll be done. All right. So Paul starts out here. Oh, by the way, just a real quick suggestion for you. If you haven't read the book of Romans recently, that's a good thing to do if you want to kind of keep on pace. I always recommend that at the beginning of a Bible study when we're studying a book of the Bible to read the whole thing through, straight through. Take, you know, it's 15 chapters, 16 chapters, half an hour maybe, depends on how fast you read, maybe less. And that way you can kind of get the whole context and the whole flow. Don't pause and stop to think and ponder. That is a good thing, by the way. But just first time through, read the whole thing. And then each week as we go through another half a chapter, you'll be able to place it in context of the entire letter. Okay? It's helpful. You don't have to do it though. That's not law. That's just a suggestion.
Gospel.
Read the whole book. Yes, just a suggestion. All right. Chapter 1, verse 1. Yeah, that's right. It's a gospel, not law. You get to read it. You don't have to read it.
Right.
Okay. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. All right, let's start right here. Paul, he's introducing himself. That's his name. He says, a servant. The word here is doulos, which actually means servant or slave. And it's even in your footnote in the Lutheran Study Bible, if you have one. It can be either. And they were somewhat equivalent, but a little bit different. You have to realize, when Paul's calling himself a slave, or a servant of Christ, first of all, it's not really an insult. I mean, just a little commentary on slavery back then. It was a real thing. But there were like two categories. There were the people you captured in battle, you know, your enemies, and so you would enslave them, and then those are the ones maybe you couldn't trust, so you'd make them work out in your field. They're the ones that are planting and harvesting and reaping and thrashing and doing the hard work out there under the sun. But then you have other slaves who were really more like servants. Think of the house servants of the nobility in, you know, the Victorian era, the butler and the maid and the footman and all of those. And they were trusted. They were provided for. They were cared for. Frankly, sometimes they were even paid. They were given a monetary allowance so that on their day off they could go to the market and buy something if they wanted. So they were more like house servants of the English nobility. Okay? It was an honorable position. Remember at one point the centurion comes to Jesus to say, my servant is ill. Mm-hmm. Will you heal my servant? Remember that whole exchange?
Yeah.
And he says, all you need to do, Jesus, is say the word. I too am a man under authority. And I know if you just say the word, my servant will be healed. Even though he came from another village. The centurion. So he was so, he so valued this servant that he sought out a Jewish prophet, that's what they thought at the time, to give him healing. Anyway, servants were often very, very well appreciated and treated well. Not like you think of in, you know, colonial American South where they were out on the plantation or whatever. That's different, actually. So, Paul calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus. Jesus is his Lord and Master. And then he uses the word called. This is interesting. You're going to see it come up like three or four times in this opening paragraph. Called to be an apostle. Now, called is a passive word. Do you call yourself? No, somebody else calls you. Did Paul want to be an apostle?
No.
No! You guys know what he was doing before the Damascus Road when Jesus appeared to him.
Yeah, he was persecuting Christians.
He was persecuting Christians! And he's on his way to Damascus and Jesus appears to him and blinds him and converts him and says, you're gonna be my missionary. Well, okay, I guess. And you know, it was a miraculous event, of course. Paul was called to be an apostle, kind of against his will.
This was actually, I was having, back when I was working at Meyer in Big Rapids, I was talking to one of my coworkers who was a self-proclaimed Satanist.
Oh boy.
Not the Levain, kind of however it's pronounced, the more of an ethic system than actually worshiping.
Yep, I know what you're talking about. Right.
But he was kind of asking, you know, can you tell me of anybody who was, how do I put this, neutral on the topic, or somebody who didn't have benefit to spreading something false. Like, look at Paul. He had everything, every bit of what he could have gone forward through. He had every earthly reason to not suffer the way he did for Christ.
Mm-hmm. He had all the advantages. And he calls himself, he was a Pharisee of Pharisee. He was at the pinnacle of Jewish culture.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And he gave it all up.
If you ever want.
And became persecuted.
An example of somebody who genuinely believed all of
that. I agree with you. That's a good example. Yeah, you're right. So Paul is called to be an apostle. Now some of you may remember this from other places that I've taught, other Bible studies. Apostle means sent one. It's different than disciple. Disciple means learner or student. Apostle means the one who is sent. And in some of the Gospels, I forget which ones now, I should have kind of reminded myself, some of the Gospels, the word disciple and apostle are used interchangeably of the 12. But a couple of the Gospels, and I think John is one of them, I'm not sure, I don't remember which ones. I remember studying at one point. Early throughout Jesus' ministry, the 12 are called the disciples of Christ. Then after the resurrection, when Jesus commissions them to go out and preach, then they're called apostles, which totally makes sense. Because before Jesus died and rose again, they're just learners. They're followers of Jesus. They're disciples in the proper sense. And then afterwards, Jesus sends them out to go out and teach and baptize and all nations, you know, the whole Great Commission. And so then they're apostles. So Paul is called to be an apostle. And that happened right in that miracle on Damascus Road. Jesus appeared to him, called him, and said, why are you persecuting me? And I'm sending you to be a missionary. So right off the bat, he was sent as an apostle. And what was he done? He was set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart. Now this is interesting. I didn't know this till I read it in the commentary. And then I looked it up in Greek. The word set apart is actually aphorizo. Aphorizo. And it's the root of the name Pharisee. So basically, Paul is calling himself a Pharisee for the gospel of God. He was a Pharisee. Remember? Mm-hmm. Let me give you just a brief bit of background on the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees actually had a very noble foundation. In the intertestamental period, from the time of the end of the Old Testament till the Gospels started, there's about a 400-year gap, which we don't have anything, but the Apocrypha fills in that. There are some Jewish writings that explain what happened during that time period. It's called the Apocrypha. And during that point in time, there was a lot of turmoil in the world. That's when the Greek Empire was declining and the Roman Empire was growing and the Romans overtook the Greeks, and that whole turmoil took place during that 400-year time. During that period of time, at one point, there were some conquerors over the Holy Land, over Palestine, and they desecrated and destroyed the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Well, that's huge for the Jews, because they were told how to sacrifice and how to have their special festivals of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and all the rest. So what do they do without their temple? Well, that's where they decided that some of the Jewish leaders would set themselves apart, Pharisees, aphorizo, to be set apart. They would set themselves apart for the study and teaching of God's law. Law in the broader sense, meaning God's word. Okay? So they were teachers of the law, broad use of law, not narrow use, meaning God's Ten Commandments. So, and they would do this study and teaching in multiple locations throughout the area. They would establish little places where they could do this called synagogues. So the teaching of God's word became decentralized. This is that intertestamental period. And it was at the work of the Pharisees, who called themselves Pharisees, meaning to be set apart for teaching. That was all a good thing. It was a very good thing. So God's word was preserved and continued to be taught to the Jewish people at that time. Then, of course, much later, the Roman Empire rises. Herod the Great buys his way into the monarchy, becomes the king, and he did, by the way. He bought his way in. The Jews did not view him as a legitimate king. So in order to try to curry favor with the Jews, Herod the Great built the temple, the third temple. The Great Temple was considered one of the greatest. That was the one that existed at the time of Jesus. Okay? So now the Jews could resume their sacrifices. About this time, a couple hundred years have passed since the Pharisees have been in existence, and they were out there in all the towns and villages and cities teaching the law, and they got a little overzealous. And then they got a little more overzealous. And they started to hold themselves up of masters over God's law, the primary interpreters. And they held themselves up as the ones who would then add to God's law and explain it through various details. And frankly, over a couple hundred years, it got out of hand. And by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were all full of themselves. And they were viewing God's grace and mercy was dependent upon our doing things, good works. They were very improperly focused on good works, which was not taught in God's Old Testament scriptures, but they kind of developed that thinking. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So the Pharisees actually had a noble founding, a good reason, and they did a good thing preserving the teaching of God's word for a time, and then it got out of hand. But Paul was raised as a Pharisee and educated and trained as a Pharisee. He called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. And now he's calling himself right here a Pharisee of the gospel of God, set apart to teach God's gospel. That's pretty interesting, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I find that interesting. All right. Now, normally, in all of his other letters, after he introduces himself, that first line, then he would say, to the church at Colossus, to the church at Philippi. And then he would have his opening greeting, grace to you and peace. Here, he's got this he interjects this paragraph here, and the point of this is to explain the gospel. So that end of that first line, set apart for the gospel of God. Well, he hasn't met the Roman Christians yet. What is the gospel of God? Well, I'm going to explain it, and you know what? I'm going to summarize it right here at the beginning, and then we're going to spend 16 chapters explaining it. Okay? So, what is Paul's summary of the gospel? All right? Verses 2 through 5. Okay? So that's where we're going next. So, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So first of all, the New Testament had not yet been recognized as Holy Scripture, but Paul is saying the gospel began with the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, is that true? Of course it's true. Sometimes, you know, maybe especially young people or confirmands or whatever, you think of the Old Testament as God's law, his Ten Commandments. The New Testament is the gospel. It's all about Jesus dying for us. Actually, there's law and gospel in both. There's lots of places in the Old Testament that talks about God's grace and mercy through the coming Messiah. They don't name Jesus. They don't know that yet, but through the coming Messiah. And there's lots of places in the New Testament where the New Testament writers, including Jesus in some of his sermons and lectures, where he's, you know, you're a sinner, beware, you need to admit and repent your sin. So there's law there. So there's law and gospel in both Testaments, old and new. Okay? But it did start with the prophets in the Old Testament. He promised beforehand through his prophets in the Old Testament. There's gospel there. Verse 3, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So all of those Christians who, early on, most of them had a Jewish background. They were converted Jews. Then there came to be more and more Gentiles that were being converted and being included. So this is referencing all the prophecies in the Old Testament about David and the Messiah coming from the line of David. So Paul is referencing that here, concerning his son, God's son, that is, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So again, here also, he's starting to lay the groundwork that the Messiah, of whom I'm about to speak, is human. He's in the flesh. He's a descendant of King David. Okay? And then he goes on, verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Son of God. That's a title of divinity. So right here in these two verses, Paul is pointing out that the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus, whom he is about to mention, he already has mentioned, is both human and divine. So there's a little bit about the nature of Christ himself, human and divine at the same time. Now, a little more comment on here, on verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God in power. What happened throughout Jesus' life to reveal him as divine, as the Son of God? He did miracles, right? Mm-hmm. He did miracles before he died on the cross. He did miracles after he rose from the dead. However, the most powerful miracle he did was right there, rising from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. That's the most important thing. And Paul says that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we of all people, we Christians of all people, are most to be pitied. Because our entire faith falls apart. It's all dependent upon Christ rising from the dead. Because that's where he conquered sin, death, and the devil for us. One other comment here, real quick. Spirit of holiness. I didn't know this till I read it in the commentary. That was the most common way that the early church referred to the Holy Spirit. They referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of holiness. Holy. It's right there in part of it, but it's rearranged and it's a slightly different word. Spirit of holiness. I remember, I'm old enough to remember, I don't know if you are, Alec. Remember when in our church it was always Father, Son, and Holy Ghost?
Yes.
Yep. And I grew up, it was the Trinity, Father, right. Son, and Holy Ghost. And then somewhere along the line, somebody in the church, and I think it might have started in the Catholic Church and then got absorbed in the Lutheran Church and other churches, which is fine. Mm-hmm. And frankly, it doesn't bother me. But all of a sudden, now we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Why did that happen? Probably because ghost sounds a little...
Caspery,
yeah. Yes, right, yeah. A little supernatural,
right.
A little, you know, haunting,
right.
Of an old mansion.
Right.
You know, it does sound a little bit strange maybe to modern ears.
Mm-hmm.
So I think somewhere along the line, I don't know when and I don't know by whom, but the language in the church changed from Holy Ghost to Holy Spirit.
I think it changed in the previous hymnal.
It might have. The blue hymnal?
The blue hymnal.
It might have changed. Maybe that's where it changed. It could be. Well, prior to being called the Holy Ghost, if you go all the way back to the early church, they didn't say Holy Ghost, they didn't say Holy Spirit. They referred to it as Father, Son, and Spirit of Holiness. So that's the phrase they used, that right there. You wouldn't know it because the translators only capitalized the word Spirit in the ESV. You see it?
Mm-hmm.
So maybe, had the translators been a little bit more attuned to this, they should have capitalized the word Holiness, too. Because it's really a title, or a way to refer to the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, what is the Holy Spirit's job? To declare Jesus. To promote Jesus. So, he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of Holiness. And what's the most important thing that, the most important task that did that? Was his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's his full name, really, or title. Jesus is his name. Most of you already know this, because I've mentioned this before. Christ is actually a title. It means Messiah. So you can actually, in English, say Jesus the Christ. Or you can say Christ Jesus, and you just say Jesus Christ, that's fine. I mean, but it is a title. And our Lord, that's kind of like his role or function. Is Jesus Lord of our life?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, absolutely. And we should bow down to no one else. You know, we obey government, but we don't bow down to them. Jesus, we would. So Jesus Christ our Lord. There's kind of a complete reference to the person of Jesus in those three words that are reflecting him. Okay, what he is. All right. Now, there's the gospel, all pointing to Jesus, both human and divine, revealed because he rose from the dead. And now what? Verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Well, that's a mouthful. So, through whom? Through Jesus, we have received grace. Now remember grace, the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is an undeserved gift or blessing. You didn't earn it, you don't deserve it, but you're given a gift, a blessing. That's grace. Mercy is punishment you do deserve, but that is foregone or wiped away. Mercy is not being punished for what you do deserve. Okay? So mercy is not mentioned here, but grace is. So through Jesus, we have received grace. We have received a gift that we don't deserve. And apostleship, that's a reference to himself. What is Paul's job? To take this gospel message to all people. He mentions that at the end of this phrase here, all nations. So a reference to Paul's apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Now that's confusing. Because the whole letter is written about righteousness and justice, justification. And you guys know, as Lutherans, do we make ourselves righteous? No. Is it our obedience in some way to some law or command of God that gives us righteousness or justification? No. But yet the word obedience is there. So again, I looked it up. It caught my eye in the commentary. I looked it up. And the word obedience there really has a few different definitions in the Greek dictionary. It can mean obey, but it also means listen or hearken. Listen or hearken. And it's primarily used in the secular Greek culture back then. This was the sentence, or it was in the Greek dictionary. It's used regarding a servant listening to instructions from his master. So a servant is receiving instructions, go and do this, then go and do that, then go take care of that, and then go check on that thing over there. You're listening to instruction. That is this word obedience. Frankly, if I were in charge of the translation, which I'm not, never will be, I don't want that responsibility. But I think a better word here would be listening or hearken. Hearken. You know, it's kind of like, listen. It's like me scolding one of my kids. Listen to your mother. She's trying to talk to you. Stop arguing among yourselves. Listen to your mother. You know, that kind of thing, right?
Yes.
So that's what Paul is saying here, is that his job as an apostle is to make sure that people listen to the gospel message about getting faith in Jesus. Listen to the message about faith in Jesus. That's what that's saying. And that word obedience confuses it. unfortunately.
You dislike the NIV even more then?
Yes, I do. Yes. I'll tell you right up front, I dislike the NIV even more.
Among all the Gentiles, to the obedience that comes from faith.
Yeah, oh, that is horrible. That's a horrible translation. Obedience that comes from faith. That's not what this is saying. It says obedience of faith. At least the ESV says of faith. So it's not saying from faith. That's not at all what the Greek is saying here underneath.
And it also seems like the word obedience makes it sound like it's a law.
Yes, it does.
It's more law than it is gospel.
Right. And this is more a case of, have you ever maybe listened to somebody, maybe it was a grandparent, whether your grandparents are still alive or not. You listen to a grandparent, they've got an interesting story. And you're listening. And they've got a point to the story. Mm-hmm. And they're kind of teaching you some moral point or some point about character. You know, kids, I don't know, kids don't seem to do that as much anymore today.
No,
they're all involved in the, you know,
the games.
The texting and the,
yeah,
and the games. But my grandpa had lots of interesting stories. And so I would hearken to him. Grandpa, tell me that story. What was that story? Tell me that story again. Yeah, about how you slaughtered that pig and it spilled all over and it made a big mess and what happened and, you know, whatever.
Uh-huh.
You tell me stories. I assume all of them were true.
Right.
You don't always know, right?
True.
Always have cops to have stories for later.
Yeah, right. Cops have lots of stories. Yes, you have lots of stories to tell.
Yeah.
All right, and then Paul says, so here we are getting to the end of this. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, in other words, the hearkening of the gospel, listening to the gospel, which brings about faith for the sake of his name, the name of Jesus, among all the nations. So here's that secondary theme popping up already. Everyone's included. It's not just the Jews. It's everyone, all the nations. This is an interesting thing, just in case, I mean, it doesn't really matter, a little bit of trivia. The word nations there is ethne. It's the word that we get ethnic from, or ethnicity in English. So the word is ethne, which is translated as nations. Okay, what nation are you from? All the nations. And then Paul gets very specific in verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now this is a significant verse, you may not think so. But two things that I would point out here. First of all, the you there is doubled in the Greek. It's twice.
Hmm.
Now why would Greek do that? Some of you might remember from my other Bible studies again. In the English language, if you have a double negative, what does it do?
It means...
cancels it out.
Cancels it out.
It means a positive. Mm-hmm. You know, you don't not never say that. Then you would say that. Okay? In Greek, if you pile something up, you repeat it, it's not, doesn't cancel itself out, but it makes it more emphatic. More emphasis.
Reinforces.
So, Paul, in the language saying you twice here, he says, including you! This is a way, through the language, without having a font variation where you can highlight and underline and put in italics and make it bold, that's what Paul is doing here through the Greek grammar. He's saying, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That's the first thing to note here. The second thing, he uses that word called again. What is Paul called to be?
An apostle.
To the Gentiles, to all the nations, to spread the word about Jesus. What are you called to be? To belong to Jesus. You are called to be a child of God. To belong and be united with Christ. Frankly, that's the best calling you can have. We all have many different vocations, many different hats we wear. Father, son, daughter, mother, you know, citizen, church member, you know, neighbor to somebody, whatever, plus our vocations, whatever that is, cop or mire worker or whatever.
Right.
Your number one vocation is a child of God. Right here. You are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That's the best thing. So Paul is elevating all of us who are called to be God's children to the same level of importance as himself, called to be an apostle, because he uses the same word there, called. And by the way, here's that sub theme of conversion. Do you make yourself a child of God?
No.
It's done upon you. You are called. That's a passive verb. You don't call yourself. Somebody else calls you. Who is it that calls you? The Spirit of Holiness calls you. Okay? All right, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And now he finishes the standard format of opening a letter. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Oh, he uses that word called again. Called to be saints. And if you recall, any of you remember what the word saint means? Here's another little confusing part of English translations. The word saint is the noun form of the word holy. So a saint is a holy person. That's what saint means. Okay? You are all saints in the eyes of God. Why? Because Jesus has wiped away your sins. Therefore, you are holy in the eyes of God. Therefore, you're a saint. Saint and holy one are the same thing. The word underneath there is hagios, which is the word, the root word holy in Greek. Okay, so you are called to be a child of God, and therefore, through Jesus, because you are loved by God, you are called to be holy. You don't do it. God does it upon you. He makes you holy. What wonderful gospel. Mm-hmm. Right there in the opening of the letter, right? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the standard opening that Paul uses in almost all of his letters, a couple of exceptions. Grace, an undeserved gift. And because you have an undeserved gift from God, what is the result of that? You have peace. Peace with God, peace with one another, peace with yourself. Not to say we don't go through turmoils and struggles in life, anxieties and doubt, grief and difficulties. We still have those. But in the midst of all of that, you have hope for the future because you know where your end will be. And you also have peace with God because you know God will see you through. Whatever troubles you have in life, God will get you through them. He will bring you peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the full name of Jesus again, Lord Jesus Christ, just like above he says, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? All right.
That's where we sit down and listen to the sermon.
Yeah. It is.
Yes.
That's exactly right. Most pastors, at least Lutheran pastors, because we are Pauline after all.
Yes.
If you want to say Paul was a Lutheran, yes, that's the joke. Most Lutheran pastors open their sermons with Paul's greeting. And I do too. Pastor Q always did too. Mm-hmm. Pastor Yeager mostly did. I think he had a couple of variations. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Please be seated.
Yes.
Right. Right. All right. Brings us to the end of week one. A little over an hour, so that's good timing. Any questions? Comments?
So for apostle, I noticed in here in the footnote it says one called directly by Christ. It seems like I read before that an apostle also meant that somebody who had actually seen Jesus. And that's why, like, you don't have people nowadays or after that are called apostles.
Yeah. In the early church, they came to use the word apostle to refer to the original 12 plus Paul. So you had to have seen Jesus. You're right. But that's actually not part of the word. That was just an early church expectation. That if you want to be, you can't call yourself an apostle. You're an evangelist. They use that word. You're a pastor. They use that word. You're a bishop. They use that word. But you're not an apostle because you didn't live back then and see Jesus. So it kind of became technical. But it really, the word really means, in its basic root, it means one who is sent. A sent one. A messenger who is sent. Doesn't mean messenger, it means sent one. Okay. Good question though, yeah. Alright, anything else?
I think it's just great.
It is
literally
great.
Just immediately, hey, how are you doing? Everything.
Yeah, that's right. He gives a pretty good summary right here, just in this opening paragraph. Now he's going to give a lot more detail coming up, which we'll start into next week. All right. Good. Well, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come.
Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming, everyone. Have a good evening.
Thank you.
Thank you.